Let's now turn for our scripture reading and our text this morning to Job chapter 8. And we'll read through this chapter and through the next chapter through verse 24. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have not seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be?" We'll stop there. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Bildad is the second of Job's friends to speak. And he follows many of the themes that were introduced by Eliphaz, the former speaker. And we heard Eliphaz give his rather simplistic and moralistic message. It was a message that was without comfort for Job, even though he used a lot of high-sounding words and said a lot of things that are true in abstraction. They were misapplied to Job's situation. And Bildad follows much of the same pattern. Basically, he repeats the idea that affliction is God's judgment. Pure and simple. Or possibly his corrective discipline. And in that case, if you really get the message and you repent, well, blessing and restoration will follow. One difference is that Bildad is more blunt and harsh than Eliphaz, and he comes closer to calling Job an outright hypocrite. Bildad's theme is indeed the judgment, the justice of God, especially his justice to punish those who forget God. And I suppose that we could read what Bildad says and say, we really need preachers like that to just tell it like it is. We aren't afraid to speak of God's judgment against the wicked. And yes, indeed, we do. We need God's justice to be upheld in the proclamation of his word. No question about it. But we need to remember that Bildad here in this context is one of three men who is ganging up on someone who is, in fact, feeling the heavy hand of God against him. And it's someone who has not forgotten God. It's someone who is agonizing over questions of God's justice as he suffers in a way that just doesn't fit those neat categorizings of his moralizing friends. Job feels unable to answer to God's surpassing judgment. God's justice that actually is far greater and far more lofty than Bildad himself even imagines. We hear Bildad zealously proclaim God's judgments. He's on fire to vindicate the God of judgment. And in doing so, he's sharp and he's harsh in his judgments against Job. In effect, he says, Job, you're full of hot air. And in verse 2, how long, he says, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? He rebukes him for his words, something that Job had just addressed. We heard him in the previous chapter when he says, do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one which are as wind? Job acknowledges that in the midst of his anguish, he has spoken words that may be rash, like wind. But Bildad picks up on that. It seems to turn it against him. And Job feels justified in this attack because to him, Job is resisting the obvious. That God is just in his punishment, and Job seems simply to be fighting it. In verse 3 and 4, does God subvert judgment? As if Job is accusing God of subverting judgment. Or does the Almighty pervert justice? And then here's his application. Listen, if your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. Remember, Job's sons and daughters are dead. And Bildad just kind of throws this out there. As if to say, Job, your prayers and your sacrifices were all for nothing. Your sons apparently just got what they had coming to them. They suffered God's judgment. Imagine how painful that must have been for Job to hear. And what's more, Job's continued suffering here also has a rather simple explanation. In verse 5 and following, if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you. Your deliverance would appear immediately. If you were sincere, if you were pure before him, and then these empty assurances, though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Repent, and your health and your wealth would be restored. And then Bildad employs the power of illustration, along with his appeal to the ancient wisdom. This is ancient wisdom, he says. He's confident that what he's saying is just common knowledge among people that are wise and really have observed life. He shows a kind of fake humility, it seems to me, in verse 9. He says, we were born yesterday and know nothing, but there is a long tradition of observation and wisdom that I can appeal to. Our venerable fathers understood these principles of God's judgment. And take it from their hearts, what they say is true. You know, sometimes bad counsel can be supported by appeal to history, by appeal to tradition, by appeal to the fathers. And they can be quoted, and it can be put to an evil cause. Illustrations can be powerful, and they can seem to prove a point just because the illustrations are so vivid. But if the point is off, the illustrations just serve to do more harm. And Bill that also resorts to illustrations. He says, there are people that are like the papyrus or reeds that grow in the marsh, and they just drink in the water, and they flourish. They're green under the heat of the sun. But as soon as that water is removed, oh, they dry up just like that, and they're dead. Or they're like plants that creep and spread and seem to thrive. They take hold of the rocks. Their roots go deep. But before long, they're gone. Dead. Nowhere to be found whatsoever. So shall the hope of the hypocrite perish. That's his application. Their confidence, their security is as flimsy as a spider's web. In Matthew 27, we hear the Jewish leaders around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. And you know that Bildad sounds a bit like that here. If not all the way there, he is leaning to the view that Job's house, Job's wealth, Job's security was like the temporary fortune of a hypocrite. And his suffering now apparently shows that his piety was a sham. That his professed faith in God, well, there was something really rotten at the core of that. You know that, in a way, Bildad voices the very kinds of temptations that Christians can face. Not from flesh and blood, not necessarily from people, but from those whispers in their ear. When the devil says, well, the reason you're suffering is that God doesn't care and God doesn't hear you and there's something desperately wrong with you. Otherwise, he would give relief. Otherwise, God would hear your prayers and your suffering would end. Or you wouldn't be in the pits the way you are. So there's something really rotten at the core of your faith. We heard that, didn't we, in the cries of the psalmist in Psalm 13. How long will you forget me, Lord? Forever will it be? How long will you hide your face and turn your grace from me? I cry to you in the daytime, we hear in Psalm 22. But you do not hear. And in the night season, you do not answer. It's not an altogether unique experience of God's people who truly trust in God, but they seem to get no help and relief. And the ongoing suffering is just overwhelming and baffling. And then the devil whispers in their ear, it's because you're fake, because God really doesn't love you. Because if he did, and if your prayers were sincere, if you were really right with him, your sufferings would be over. And in effect, Bildad is like the voice of the devil, tormenting Job. In verse 20, he says, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. And see, the inference is, Job, you seem like you're trying to cast away. Well, that really puts a big question mark about any claim to blamelessness before God. And God certainly will not uphold the evildoers. And after that, when Bildad again resorts to these empty assurances of restoration, they sound hollow and they sound quite insincere because he seems to take more delight And the emphasis of his speech is all about God's judgment. The proverb says that there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. And Bildad shows that such piercing words, they can contain truth, but if they're misapplied, they wound and they cut, they bring no healing, and they do not dishonor God. You know, I've read commentaries that, some pretty heavyweight preachers. I've got a book like that high and that thick of sermons by John Calvin. And John Calvin is a great expositor of Scripture. But I read his sermons and I get bogged down in his method of trying to, in a sense, resurrect some value in these words of Job's friends, because they're true. And if we take them simply as true, there's a lot of good things to learn from them. But the problem with that is things that are true, when they're spoken with an evil purpose and with a misapplication, there's a sense in which they lose their truth. And so as we consider these speeches of Job's three friends, sometimes if our reaction in our mind is blah, 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 very often that is actually the correct response. A proper interpretation of the book of Job really has to know the whole story. Remember what God says at the end of the book to Eliphaz as a representative of these three friends. And he says, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And so, as we go through this book, and you might say to yourself, "Wow, the pastor, he seems to be especially harsh against these friends when they say so many things that are really quite good and could be applied in a very beneficial way and show a high view of God and all those things." Well, yes. And when the pastor seems to defend Job and he seems to be very hesitant to criticize him, we need to understand that my method of interpretation is trying to reflect God's own interpretation of what's going on here. And these friends are arousing God's wrath because they're not speaking what is right about him. Job is not without fault. We'll see that. We'll hear God's reproof, but it's of an altogether different character. Job spoke by and large what is right in his circumstances as he suffers not only this affliction, the loss of his health and his children and his possessions, but this affliction that he's suffering from the mouths of these friends. Yes, Bildad zealously proclaims God's judgment. And then Job replies. And we're going to consider part of his reply in verse 9, the first 24 verses. And hear that Job acknowledges God's transcendent justice. We'll hear that. But before we do that, I think it's worth observing the simple fact at this point, and once I say it, I don't need to repeat it throughout the book, but I think it's worth giving some attention to now. And that is the simple fact that Job keeps the conversation going. He actually responds to Bildad. He doesn't say, "I've had enough, I've heard enough, get off my ash heap, leave my property." He doesn't just shut them out and shut them down. He doesn't just walk away and say, "That's the end of any relationship that I'll have with these guys ever again." I think there's something to be learned from that. It's worth some reflection. I think there's a contrast between that with how little tolerance there is among so many. I think it's a characteristic of our times, in fact. How little tolerance there is for any contradiction. Especially if that contradiction is perceived to be hurtful. And it's not hard for many people to perceive things to be hurtful. Or if they really are hurtful. There's such a low tolerance for that kind of thing today. Offense is so easily taken, and disagreements quickly move to defriending people. And hurt quickly turns to hate. and relationships are so quickly and easily broken. I think that's a reflection of our society. I think it's a reflection of our culture. I think it's the influence of social media to some extent. I was always fascinated by the relationship between Marilla and Rachel. I might have mentioned it before in Anne of Green Gables. If you don't know Anne of Green Gables, just think of any two neighbor ladies living across the field from one another, living there together in the same neighborhood for years and years. And they're friends. And they get into each other's hair. And they have these spats. And they say hurtful things. And their relationship is damaged. And they might sulk a while. But they're friends. And they're neighbors. And they don't just quickly move away or shut out, shut down the relationship. But they manage to work things out. They manage to tolerate one another. They manage to put up with each other. And express acceptance and forgiveness that's realistic about the complications of human relationships preserved and maintained in love. When we get to the end of this book, we're going to find a kind of reconciliation between Job and his friends. And that becomes possible because, we might say, the conversation is ongoing. Job replies to Bildad, and Job agrees with Bildad. Truly, I know it is so. That's his first response to Bildad. He agrees that, yes, God is just. And if you will, we might say, well, here's another tip for dealing with conflicts and differences. And that is this, agree where you can. Affirm those points of common view. If you have common ground, spell it out. Take the time to spell it out. To be clear about it. Because often, conflicts involve a great deal of misunderstanding. We're quick to draw conclusions about what somebody else says. And sometimes we put what they say in the worst possible light. And we don't take the time to try to really understand where they're coming from. And so trying to establish whatever measure of common ground you have can be very beneficial. It can put the efforts to come to agreement on a constructive basis. It can open us up to consider those areas where we differ. Job agrees with Bildad. Yes, the hope of the hypocrite will perish. Indeed, it's so. No, God will not subvert justice. No, God never subverts justice. Agreed. Yes, those who forget God will be cut off. Certainly. Job agrees with all that and more. Far more. Because his view of God's justice is not simply a matter of managing moralistic questions, but God's justice is transcendent. It is exalted. It is far beyond our grasp. It is hidden in many ways. God is great and just far beyond those simplistic categories that Bildad is operating with and assuming. God's ways are out of sight of our calculations. His sovereign power, even in creation, reveals wonders without number. Great things without that are past finding out. He moves mountains. He shakes the earth. He governs the sun and the stars. He controls the sea. He rules over every proud power on earth. That will be fully further declared by God himself in a way that will quiet Job. But Job here already is acknowledging it. At this point, without much comfort from it. God is infinitely transcendent in his greatness, and he is answerable to no one. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? And with that acknowledgement of God's justice, Job denies his own righteousness before God. Truly, I know it is so, he says, but how can a man be righteous before God? Bildad had just said, behold, God will not cast away the blameless. Well, what do you mean by that, Bildad? God will not cast away people like you because you're blameless? According to what standard? Contrary to me, who apparently is being cast away? What measure are you using? How then can I answer him, he says in verse 14, and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. Verse 19, he says, if it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? And to understand verse 19, we probably got to read verse 32 of the later on in the same chapter, where he says, he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together and have these matters settled by some earthly standard, an earthly judge. Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. See, Job is acknowledging that if it came down to a dispute with God, God speaks, then I'll make my case. That there is so much in what I said, or the way I said it, it could not measure up to God's perfect justice, which is so transcendent. He charges his angels with folly and their creatureliness. You see, brothers and sisters, what we are hearing from Job here is a cry of a humble and contrite sinner. That's similar to Psalm 130, verse 3, where David says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand before God's perfect judgments? Of course, the answer is no one. Job has no confidence in the flesh, to use New Testament terminology. He doesn't trust his own judgment about things. In verse 16, he says, If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Why is that? Well, the next verse explains it. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. If God spoke to me, I probably couldn't even hear it because of my present anguish that is overwhelming me with the sense of God crushing me without cause. Without any cause that I can identify, with all my sincere endeavor to know why. And we might say, well, Job shouldn't have said without cause. But remember what God said to Satan when he said, you incited me. You provoked me to afflict him without cause. There was nothing in Job's life as a humble believer that was crying out for God's corrective discipline and judgment to make an example of him. And so Job, as he acknowledges God's transcendent justice, yet feels that he's suffering from God's transcendent greatness in a way that just confounds him. Still, Job is confounded by his suffering. And it is the question of the suffering of the blameless. Again, that word blameless invites some reflection. What does it mean? How is Job using this term? How is Bildad using it? How does God use it? How does Job use it? Bildad didn't see Job as blameless. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless. But you know that Job seems quite unwilling to give up that description. You can hear that in verse 21a. He actually says, I am blameless. He says it. Now, that's not a claim to sinlessness. It's not a boast of pride. In fact, in verse 20 he says, though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. If he were to engage God with a debate and a dialogue over God's justice. Yes, he is blameless, he feels. not in the sense of sinlessness, but in the sense of being upright and sincere in his faith and love for God. But that doesn't put him on a footing to contend with God. It doesn't put him in a position to answer to God's transcendent justice. He says, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. Again, that's a pretty humble acknowledgement. What does he mean? I think he probably means something like what Paul meant when in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I know nothing against myself. And it seems that that was the case with Job. Not that he thought that he was sinless, but he knows nothing about his own life that involves willful sin and a refusal to listen to God's voice and a refusal to repent of his sins. And yet Paul says, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. In other words, there's a sincerity and an uprightness of conscience. But he doesn't place his justification on that. I don't know myself. I don't know myself as God knows me. Do you realize? Do you say? Do you confess before God, Lord, there are blind spots and sins in my character that I realize I might be oblivious to. You know all the ways in which I fall short of your glory. I'm aware of some of them. And I want to repent and I want to grow. But you know my deceitful heart. Be merciful to me. Look upon me in Jesus, your Son. Job doesn't trust in his uprightness, but he won't deny it. You think he should? Remember what God said in chapter 1, verse 1? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man. And so, holding on to his sincerity before God, while feeling God's judgment, Job comes to the conclusion that we hear in verse 22 and following, where he says, it is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Yes, there's rash language. God doesn't destroy the blameless with the wicked. He afflicts the blameless often along with the wicked. Sometimes they're taken away from this life. Sometimes there are earthly judges that rule and their wickedness and their power seems to prevail. And yes, God does it. But Job is acknowledging that blamelessness does not apparently exempt one from suffering. That's the conclusion he draws. It's presented in rash terms. It's not a comforting thought the way he feels it now. But despite his rashness, he's right. Blamelessness doesn't exempt people from suffering. That's the fact. And it's a fact that leaves Job here without comforts, and it leaves him without answers, but let's say that it doesn't leave him without the gospel. In verse 15, as he acknowledges his sin, he says, though I were righteous, I could not answer him. And then he says, I would beg mercy of my judge. That's the right direction. It really is. And really the deeper answer, brothers and sisters, well, we'll approach that as we approach the end of this book. But even that cannot be fully understood and appreciated apart from the supreme resolution, you might say, that God gives of these questions of his justice, his righteous judgments against sin and sinners. Because the answer there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him who knew no sin that could not be said of Job. Who was blameless with a blamelessness of perfection. And yet he was made sin for us. He was treated as the worst of sinners. And God poured out his wrath upon him in punitive justice to make him feel and experience the reality of God's holy hatred and judgment against sin. Not his sin, but the sin of sinners who would come to trust in him. And we need to appreciate that this is the resting place, ultimately. This is the supreme revelation of God's justice, where our souls can find rest, where such rest can be found nowhere else. It can't be found in some answers to the questions like, well, why is there sin in the world? Why did a just and holy God even allow the entrance of sin? How do you explain suffering in this world? Well, the Bible points us in certain directions, but it brings us to a stop where we must worship and adore. And the only way we can do that and our souls be quiet is to realize that whatever problems this might pose in our own minds, which we cannot settle and solve, we must start on a much simpler level. And that's more like this. I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that when I transgress God's commandments and I fail to honor and love and obey him, any kind of excuse that would blame God is ruled out. I'm responsible for my sin. And along with that honest recognition that begins with myself, without answering all the questions of God's government and judgments in this world, I also cling to something else that is most simple and most clear. And that God has revealed his love in an astounding way that magnifies his justice. God has revealed that he is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So whatever unanswerable questions I might have about God's government of the world, I know that God has revealed a love that is amazing, unspeakable. He didn't spare his own son, but he punished him in the place of guilty sinners. And I'll cling to that. And whatever there is about God's ways that are far beyond my grasp, I'll tremble. I'll fear before this God, because there is such a thing as a hell for the punishment of sinners. There are questions that are quite terrifying in a way with respect to God's dealings in this world that I can't answer them. But we know the supreme revelation of God that he wants us to cling to. And that's a revelation of saving mercy in Jesus Christ. And those who trust in him find rest for their souls. And they'll find the strength also to cling to him in times of suffering in a way that Job could not fully appreciate. When we know of Jesus' rejection by God on the cross, our distress can never be as dark as Job's. Because we have the display of God's saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that was not yet available to Job. Well, may God lead us to resort to this glorious Savior in whom not every answer is given, but the most important, glorious answers about God's justice as it relates to our sinnerhood and the way of deliverance are so clearly revealed for our comfort. Amen.